Well, the passage says that these things Jesus said as he taught in the synagogue in Capernaum, which we know is the place where he began to live, set up his residence in that little town. I would say at this particular juncture, it's his hometown. It has become his place of abode. To imagine that in the synagogue, he would be saying these things where he would be coming in contact with these people. I mean, it's not like you had a one-night stand and you were coming in and visiting and saying, you know, well, at least if I have any problems, I won't see these people anymore. You're going to be coming back and seeing these people day in and day out again. And yet, to make these offensive statements at this particular point in time, you just have to imagine, what in the world are you doing, Jesus? Why are you being so repulsive in the way that you say the things that you say and the things that you say? And so we're going to be looking at that particular point today, the repugnancy, really, of the things that Jesus is saying within this particular paragraph and why he's saying them. Also, I want to point out to you, of course, the general theme of this book, and that is that you and I believe, that we put our trust in him. We understand, according to the book of Hebrews, that without faith it's impossible to please God. It's impossible. John would take it a step further and say you can't have a relationship with God at all unless you put your trust in him. That our faith and our trust in him is our arms reaching out to embrace him. In fact, John will tell us in John chapter 1, but as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe on his name. And so what he's telling us is that the way that we embrace him into our lives is by trusting him, is by believing him, by putting our trust in him. So that faith, that trust, is the beginning, and I would say the continuance, of our relationship with him. And ultimately culminates as we come to the end of the Gospel of John, in which Jesus turns to Peter and says, "Do you love me, Peter? If you love me, then you'll put your trust in me, you'll put your hope in me, you'll do what I tell you to do, and feed my sheep." So this relationship that we have, and I know sometimes we think, well, what's the great benefit in believing in God? Well, think about it. You have a relationship with the God of the universe. Is there anything greater, is there any greater benefit that you could ever hope to attain to? I would say absolutely not. There's nothing greater that you could ever imagine than to have a close relationship with the God of the universe who controls all things for your sake and for your good. And so it is necessary, and it should be the great desire upon our heart. Lord, I desire to put my trust in you. I desire to believe. And he puts this marvelous chapter within this book of the Gospel of John for the purpose of helping us believe and also helping us examine our faith. And this particular chapter is really doing that. It begins to ask the poignant questions that we probably perhaps have a tendency to avoid. Do you really believe? Are you really trusting in God? I mean, we want all the blessings that come with faith, and yet we don't seem to question very strongly the validity of our faith. Are we really believing with all of our hearts? What does that mean? I mean, it's real easy to make a statement, I believe. Okay, I believe. Leave me alone. And we really don't put all of our trust in him. And so in the Gospel of John in chapter 6, questions begin to come up. And I would just say this, that there are many things that easily knock us off center bubble. I mean, we know where we need to be. We know the place that we need to be. And then something comes along and it begins to stir. But you know, those things really are for the purpose of examining and helping us examine. And I know that sometimes we think, well, why is God making me not believe? And God's saying, I'm not making you not believe. I'm just showing that you're not believing. And so these things that begin to come into our life are for that very purpose. We come at the beginning of the Gospel of John in chapter 6, and we see that Philip in particular and Andrew and the other disciples are faced with this overwhelming need, and that is you got to feed all these people. And what do you do? And there are times that we've talked about this, and we won't go into great depth, but there are times that we've all faced we have an overwhelming need come into our life, and it is for the purpose of testing your faith and my faith. It is to see what we will do. And usually when we have an overwhelming need that comes into our lives, what inevitably ends up happening is it stirs this compelling desire and compelling tendency to begin to calculate what we don't have. I don't know what it is. I don't know how it happens, but inevitably some overwhelming need comes into our life, and the first thing that we do is we begin to start calculating what we think we might need. We don't have it, but we'll calculate what we need anyway. And Philip begins to do this, and he begins to ask, and Andrew begins to look around, and he goes, well, what do I have? What do I have that can do this? And, you know, we start looking around what we have and start looking at all the resources that we have, and quite frankly, the bank account hasn't changed. It's still the same. I mean, you can go back and look at it 50 times. I've tried this before. It just doesn't seem to grow by my looking at it. So it doesn't seem to help me just taking stock of the things that I have or even trying to figure out what I'm going to need. One of the statements that Philip makes is, you know, I don't think that 200 denarii are going to do it. And he's probably thinking in his head, and that would be a small meal for everybody. But we just tend to do that. Instead of coming before the Lord and saying, Lord, this is way beyond my ability. I put my trust in you. I'm going to put my trust in you. And I'm going to hope in you. And I believe that you're the one that's going to take care of all of these needs. Philippians chapter 4, verse 19 says that God shall supply all of your needs according to his riches and glory. Do you believe that? And 2 Corinthians is very clear in 2 Corinthians 9:8 that God desires to supply all of your needs and that all sufficiency might abound for everything. And God wants to do this. Do you believe him? Do you trust him? Well, what do you do when you have overwhelming needs? The second test that we begin to see in the Gospel of John in chapter 6 is that there is a test of the ominous seas. And when those seas begin to stir and when things begin to agitate in your life and you become agitated when the seas begin to stir and things become extremely ominous and overwhelming once again, but as far as fear goes, what do you do and how do you respond and how do you react? And clearly here again, I think the tendency is to agitate, to be agitated, to be have feelings of frustration and anxiety begin to whelm up with inside of us, and ultimately fear and a sense of hopelessness. But what should you be doing? See? I mean, what happens? The thing you have to ask yourself, what do I usually do? And what should I be doing? Where is my trust? The psalmist makes it real clear in Psalms 27, verse 13, I believe that I will see the goodness of the Lord. Do you believe that? Or are you agitated and fearful, upset, hopeless, frustrated? The great test of the ominous seas. The third test we see in verses 22 through 40 are ongoing urgencies. I mean, it's one thing to trust God for the one particular thing that happens to you on a given day, and that's not going to happen for another 10 years or so, maybe 20, maybe not in my lifetime again. But it's that daily stuff that begins to, it's like Chinese water torture, it starts hitting you, and you, what about tomorrow? And so the multitudes come up to Jesus, and we go, we know you fed us yesterday, but what about today? And what's going to happen today? And everybody begins to try to worry about all those things that are the necessary needs of the moment. We begin to clamor for predictability. And, you know, I remember saying this at the time of my life, God, if you just make sure that I have enough every day and so I don't have to worry about this stuff ever again, that's what I'm looking for. That sense of predictability, that sense of control, of really uninterrupted, actually, all I don't want much. All I want is uninterrupted gratification. just keep it coming and don't let it stop. And I think oftentimes our faith is based on that sense of predictability. And yet the question that God asks is, will you trust me if that's not there? I mean, here the multitudes are going, where in the world is that Jesus? You know, I mean, here we are standing right where we had been fed last time. Why isn't he here? And we often do this in our lives. We we ask ourselves, why isn't Jesus where he's supposed to be? And Jesus says, I'm right where I'm supposed to be. You just need to come here. And our trust is in him. Christ is enough. We're reminded of the great passage in Psalms 23, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. It doesn't say, I have a lot of gratifying things today, I shall not want. It says, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. What makes me not want is knowing that the Lord is my shepherd. Knowing that He'll take care of me, He knows what I need, He knows when I need it, and He'll do right by me. And I have no want from then on. So it's a trust of ongoing urgencies, and faith really is not my ability to see the future, and I hate to tell you that. Faith really isn't about your ability to see the future. But faith is your trust in the one who holds the future. And as the song so aptly puts it, I know who holds the future, and I know who holds my hand. And that's where your faith and your trust is, in the person who holds the future, not in what the future holds. We come to then the fourth test, and that is this oppressive, and I would say extremely oppressive antipathy, that is to say criticism or disregard or disgust for Christ. There are going to be times where Christ is not going to be popular wherever you are. Christ is going to be derailed by the people that you're around. They're going to be throwing out all kinds of derogatory remarks about Jesus. Everything they say about Him is going to demean Him and demean the church and demean God's people. There are going to be times where you're almost going to feel embarrassed to belong to the group. But it's a test. And the test is, will you still trust Him when He appears to be unpalatable, when He appears no longer to be attractive, when Christ seems to be conveyed in mundane and plain clothes? You know, isn't this Jesus, the son of Joseph? Are you sure that He's great? Are you kidding me? Are you telling me you came down from heaven? Look, I know heaven. Heaven doesn't look like this. Heaven doesn't look like some guy from Nazareth. Heaven doesn't look like some pauper with a son of this carpenter. This would not be heaven. This is not heaven. And they begin to demean everything about. Look at the church in comparison to the world. The church does not look great and powerful, and the true church at all does not look this way to the world. What are you doing tonight? Well, we're having a prayer meeting. Is that it? Is that all the things that you're doing today? I mean, what's the entertainment? And a church is trying to acquiesce into this, but the bottom line is that there is something marvelous and something great in that which appears by the world, that which is mundane and plain. Isaiah tells us very clearly that He came into this world having no stately form or majesty that we should look upon Him, nor appearance that we should actually deem Him desirable. The question is, literally, what are you going to do with Jesus? How are you going to respond? And it really is a test. Is your faith in the external, or is your faith in righteousness? Jesus says to those of His disciples in John 7, and as well as those that are in His company, in John 7:24, do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. I guess in many ways, next to social religious bigwigs, Jesus appears mundane. Actually, probably appears ridiculous to the world. We know that the gospel itself is a ridiculous message. Paul makes mention of this in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, that the gospel is this foolishness to men, but to us is the power of God. It depends on what you're looking at. It depends on what you're looking at. And this is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when I came to you, I came knowing nothing except Christ crucified. What a repulsive message that is. And what a demeaning message that is, that I would take up my cross and follow Christ. I would much rather Him say, come on with me and we'll go to the clubhouse. But what He says is, take up your cross, follow me, and it's not going to be easy. You're going to suffer. And your family members are going to abandon you. And things are not going to be easy. And I'm saying, that doesn't look good. It's not what heaven's supposed to be like. And the question is, are you going to follow Him? I would say many are unimpressed and even offended by Christ's presumptuous declarations that he's coming from heaven above in light of, I would say, his less than impressive pedigree and his lack of worldly credentials. And I think sometimes the world looks at the church that way. But God is saying, but do you believe me anyway? So do you put your trust in God? Do you follow him when he looks unimpressive? Even when it seems ridiculous? Do you still come? Knowing that there's something more valuable here that is on the external appearance? Something far more valuable. Where's your faith? Where's your trust? It is a great test, isn't it? The test of oppressive antipathy that oftentimes overwhelms us, especially when we begin to hear those criticisms of the world. And really, you see that in verses 41 through 51, the great criticisms of these Jews that are surrounding Jesus. I would call them the great bigwigs, the experts, the social and religious hierarchies at that day. We now come to verse 52, and at this point, I would say if you're just trying to win a popularity contest, you're not winning, and things are not looking good. I mean, up to this point, he was far more popular just by feeding the people. And the people were coming to him, and they were happy that they were being fed. But Jesus continues to up the ante, and I would say discomfort, and I would say with the oppressive antipathy, there was great discomfort at that point. But discomfort has now been elevated to repulsion and revulsion, and I would say total disgust. And that's where this particular paragraph takes us. I mean, it takes us from, I'm feeling a little uncomfortable, to, whoa, that's disgusting. And there's no doubt that within the passage, Jesus is intensifying this test, as well as he is looking for the veracity of your decision. Are you really serious about believing me? Because I'm now gonna up the test. It's gonna become more intense. The decision is gonna become more marked, and those that will follow me will become more clear. And he seems to purposely, in fact, if you look at the passage and we'll look at the verses to follow, his wording is going to get more graphic, his tone is going to get more insistent, and the more that they seem to, you know, most of us kind of bounce off the people that we talk with. We're talking with somebody and we're looking at them, and as they're talking, once they start making those faces, we go, well, of course it could mean this. And then we'll say something else and we'll try to adjust our conversation to somehow become more palatable. But Jesus, the more they become repulsed, the more intense he becomes in the repulsion. And it is at that point that we pick up in chapter 6. By the way, verse 51, Jesus ends that particular paragraph by saying, I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he shall live forever. And he could have clearly have stopped there, but he didn't. And the bread also which I shall give for the life of the world is my flesh. He knew he was going to get a rise out of that one, and he did. Verse 52. The Jews therefore began to argue. They began to get in this. Really, the word there, argue, is in reference to a legal debate. They began to debate the legality of what he's saying. The reason that they're debating the legality, of course, is the Jews, and according to the law, you can't do this stuff. Eating of the flesh, actually, there's a number of scriptures that says you can't even be around dead people. Let me give you some of them, and we're not going to spend time reading them, but the voidings of the dead body, Numbers chapter 5, Numbers chapter 9, Numbers chapter 19, Leviticus chapter 21. Jesus is even going into the realm of the blood, and unless you drink my blood, and you cannot drink blood. I mean, it's clear in Leviticus chapter 7, Leviticus chapter 17, Leviticus chapter 19, Deuteronomy chapter 12, chapter 15. Even Saul, for crying out loud, who was a wicked king, knew in 1 Samuel chapter 14 that you don't mess with the blood. Even Saul knew that. And it's the one thing as you come to the New Testament, as the Jerusalem church is giving rules and regulations for the Gentile church, it says just abstain from the blood in Acts chapter 15. So what Jesus is about to say, once again, continues to up the repulsion. He sees clearly that they're repulsed by this whole idea and the concept of the eating of the flesh. Then he'll up it again as we go on. It says, the Jews therefore began to argue with one another, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? And I believe that they're coming from the legal standpoint, not from the anatomical point. In other words, they're not trying to figure out, well, how can he do that? They know how he can do that. They're trying to say, how is this legal? How in the world could he get away with making a statement like this? How could he remotely get permission from the law to do something that would in any way convey that this would be right? Jesus therefore said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, this is of truth, genuineness, sincerity, as well as not a truer statement could be made. And I want you to really listen to this. Just bring in all the emphasis. I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. Wow. Now the term that he uses for eat there is basically just consuming and eating. And clearly he's with, this world where we are consumers. We consume and we devour. And you eat breakfast and pretty soon you're hungry again. I don't know how that works, but it just seems like, in fact, just the other day we ate a really big meal and I'm saying to myself, I'm not going to eat for the next year. And a few hours later I was looking for something to eat. I don't even know why that happened, but it's just the way we are. We have this insatiable desire for things and for stuff, and we are so made to where we need more food and more food. The passage goes on to say, in which Jesus, after he uses this particular term, which is a general term for eating and consuming, and as I told you, he continues to intensify the language. And if you just read with me in verse 54, he says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now he continues to add wonderful blessings to this, but the way to the wonderful blessing, of course, the raising up, the exalting in the last day, as well as the resurrection and the eternal life, all of these wonderful benefits, it's almost like you have to go through this quagmire of repulsion in order to get there. And Jesus continues to intensify the language, and something that you probably don't see is in the word eat in verse 54. In verse 53, he gives us one particular eat, which is a very general term of somebody going in and eating a meal or consuming. But in verse 54, it is a different word. It is the word trogo. And the Greek word trogo refers to you gnawing and chewing and crunching. Now that's getting graphic. In other words, he takes out the general term for eating, and now he gets into the specifics of what it sounds like as you're chewing. And the emphasis is less than you're eating a meal and you're getting satisfied, and more on the fact that you continue to chew and grind and munch. If you weren't offended in verse 53, I hope now by verse 54 you are offended, because you're gnawing, chewing. It's a slow process of you savoring the food. And it really is the emphasis of the process, not as much the fact. And I guess you could literally put on he who, if you want to translate it, he who feeds on my flesh would probably be the better way to put it. He who feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up in the last day. By the way, these are all in the present active, which is telling us if you'll do this, which is in the subjunctive, if at any point in time you'll decide to do this, then you will presently have this promise of being raised up, and you'll have this life within you, and in the last days, which is now future, I will raise you up. For my flesh is the true food, and I would say that he's literally telling us that there is the fake and there is the genuine. The word true, almost every time it's interjected, is referring to that which is real. What he's been saying is the stuff that you've been eating has been the fake stuff. How do you know? Because it doesn't satisfy. See, you've been eating this stuff that's not real, doesn't satisfy. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. And here again, he continues to read, use the same word. He who gnaws and chews, and in the slow process of this, abides with me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, I live because of the Father. So he who, there it is again, man, it's the same word. Who eats me, he shall live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread shall live forever. And then it ends in verse 59. These things he said of all places in the very kosher synagogue. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Well, is Christ just being naturally offensive? Is he trying to be obnoxious? Is Jesus trying to be adversarial? Is he trying to stir up the hornet's nest? I mean, what is he doing? Why is he doing this? Well, we know that he's not a stranger of confronting people. Christ is not clearly not afraid to confront the people that he's with. We read in Matthew chapter 15, in verse 12, as the disciples come to Jesus, and Jesus is actually confronting the Pharisees who come up to Jesus, and they begin to talk to Jesus about the disciples, and they said, "You know what? Your disciples didn't wash their hands." Now we wash our hands around here. This is what we do. We're clean people. We're separatists. We're righteous people, and righteous people always wash their hands. And I have no idea why your disciples are not washing their hands. And their question to Jesus was, "Why do your disciples transgress our traditions?" And Jesus turns to them and says, "Why do you transgress the laws of God?" And then he doesn't stop there. You would think if he just stopped there, that would be enough of a cut. But then he turns to them and he says, "And I'm going to tell you how you transgress. Scripture says you're to be honoring to your mother and your father. But Mark uses the term Corban. You go and you pronounce Corban over all the things that you have. Corban, Corban this, Corban this, Corban my new car, Corban my house, Corban my swimming pool. And you take all this stuff and you say, now I gave that all to God. So your mom and dad need some help. And they say, Sonny, I need some help. I need to buy some medicine. You go, I'm sorry, I'd give you something, but all this is God's. I've already given it to God. I can't give it to you." And he says, "You know what? You honor me with your lips, but your heart's far from me." Well, the passage says the disciples came to Jesus in Matthew 15, verse 12. The disciples said to Jesus, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended by what you said?" And Jesus virtually turns to the disciples and he says, "Pay no attention to them." We know that he's not a stranger. There's a passage in Luke, if you turn with me to Luke chapter 11, in which Jesus does the same thing. It almost appears in some of these passages that he's looking for a fight. One woman in Luke chapter 11, verse 27, comes to him and tries to bless his mother. "Oh, you must have had a wonderful mother." You know, it's basically her blessing. And it says in 11:27, it came about when he said these things, one of the women, the crowd raised her voice and said, "Blessed is the womb that bore you and the breast in which you nursed." And he said, "On the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it." Yeah, I'm sure that offended all the mothers that were in the scene at that point. Then it says, the crowds began to increase and he began to say, "This generation is a wicked generation," which is really not one of those first things that you want to say to a crowd to endear them to you. It says, "You seek for a sign, and yet no sign shall be given to you." Then he continues in this dissertation, and he tells those that are there that, and he really offends them in everything that he says. And it is the great offensive of Jesus, and yet he continues in this, and by him saying this, the Pharisees are offended once again, and we shouldn't be surprised by this. In verse 37, "Now when he had spoken, a Pharisee asked him to have lunch with him, and he went in," this is verse 37 of chapter 11, And when he went in, he reclined at the table, and the Pharisees saw it and was surprised that he had not first ceremonially washed before a meal. Once again, the whole washing of the hands. The Lord said to him, "Now you Pharisees clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but inside you're full of robbery and wickedness. You foolish ones, did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give that which is within as charity, and then all things are clean." And then he says in verse 42, "Woe to you Pharisees, you pay a tithe and mint." I mean, he's eating lunch with these guys. They're probably paying for the lunch. He's insulting the people that are paying for his lunch. And he says, "Woe to you Pharisees, for you pay a tithe and a mint and a rue, every kind of garden of herb, and yet you disregard justice and the love of God. These things are the things that you should have done without neglecting the others." Once again, he's not saying they shouldn't be tithing. What he's saying is you shouldn't have neglected the greater things. "Woe to you Pharisees," and there's another woe, "for you love the front seats in the synagogues and respectful greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, for you're like concealed tombs." I mean, you're like the dead men walking. You're zombies, I guess another way of putting it. And one of the lawyers, and leave it to a lawyer, said to him in reply, "Teacher, when you say this, I know you didn't mean to, but you insulted us also." And Jesus said, "Woe to you lawyers as well." I mean, in every case, it seems like Jesus is clearly not avoiding the insults, but is becoming more insult as the time goes on. He is clearly not afraid of insulting. But the question is he just insulting, or is he acting in love? Scripture tells us that Christ came in grace and in truth. It is the favor of God, it is the blessings of God that is personified. It is the love of God, if we can put it this way. The love of God has become flesh and has dwelt among us. Is Christ saying anything out of love? Is Christ doing anything that is not out of love? And I would say no. Everything that he's doing in this particular setting is an act of great love. Now, I will say this, that you and I are naturally repulsed by everything that he's saying. And if you think that we're repulsed, just imagine the Jews and how they're feeling. The question is, will you comply? Will you trust in him? And as we come to the end of this, he loses a lot of disciples because of this. And he turns to his 12 and he says, "Do you want to leave too?" And remember what Peter says, "Where can I go? You alone have the words of life." Now I want to submit to you, Peter doesn't say, "I think I understand everything you were saying. You might have to explain it to me one more time, but I think I'm getting it. Let's see, the blood and the flesh or this." He doesn't say this. He says, "I trust you. I have no idea what you're doing here. I don't know what's going on. But I know you know what you're doing, and I'm going to trust you." Faith is believing what you don't see, what you don't understand, what you can't comprehend, and there are many things that you're going to read in Scripture that are repulsive. There are things that God's going to be telling you to do that are very difficult for you to swallow. I mean, with Abraham, what was the great difficulty of Abraham? Well, I think the one unpalatable, most unpalatable thing that Abraham had to do was to sacrifice his son Isaac. I mean, could you imagine God saying, "All right, do this"? Without any explanation, what exactly are you going to do? How's this going to happen? How's this going to unfold? And yet Abraham takes his son Isaac, takes the wood, all of these things, builds the altar, lays him on the altar, pulls the knife up, and is ready to kill his son. And Hebrews tells us that he believed that God was even able to raise him from the dead if he wanted to. I believe that fully in Abraham's mind, he believed that this boy was going to die today. Now, I don't know about you, but I can't think of any more repulsive thought than taking my son and God telling me, "Give me your firstborn, give me your son, give me whatever," and lay them on the altar. I can't think of anything more repulsive than that. I know according to the rich man in Matthew chapter 19, what was most repulsive to him was surrendering all his possessions. I don't know, would that repulse you? If Jesus came up to you and he says, "So surrender everything." "Oh, I love you, Jesus. Okay, give me everything you have. Give it to the poor." And Scripture says that the man walked away, why? Sad, because why? he had much possessions or much property. I mean, that was repulsive to him. I read in Scripture and I find in Matthew chapter 18 that for some of us, there's something pretty repulsive, and that is forgiving. I've talked to some people and I said, you know, you need to forgive that person. They said, well, I'm going to have a hard time doing that. But God says, if you're going to follow me, you have to forgive. If you don't forgive, then you're not going to have the blessings that I have, and you're not following me, because my walk is a walk of forgiveness. He's on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. But you know, that's repulsive to many people. When Jesus says, you have to forgive everybody, are you kidding? For everybody, that person doesn't deserve my forgiveness. And it becomes a repulsion to people. I read in John chapter 12 and verses 42 and 43 that there were some that were repulsed by the loss of the acceptance of their peers. And if you're placed in a particular scenario or a situation in which Christ says you need to stand out, and you understand that the loss of your friends, those people that you so desire to like you, are no longer your friends, you become repulsed by that. It's real easy to feel that way. I actually believe that for most of us, the repulsion of Jesus Christ is the fact that we have to come, as he says in Matthew 18, as a child. We have to humble ourselves. We have to say, I'm no longer going to control my life. You control my life. And that is extremely, if you think about it, extremely repulsive to us. So it's the repulsion that begins to test whether or not you trust in him, isn't it? But let me give you a little insight of the passage, because I think it's appropriate that we at least in some way understand what Jesus was saying in this. There's a passage in the Old Testament in Leviticus, and if you turn with me, in Leviticus in chapter 26. Leviticus chapter 26. And we're going to look at a parallel passage to this also. But if you'll just begin with me in Leviticus chapter 26. God's desire was to separate a nation for himself, to make them a holy nation. That's one of the great themes of the book of Leviticus. And to make them distinguished. And he was going to bless them. I'm going to bless you. I'm going to make you a blessing. The world's going to see you as distinct and distinguished, and they're going to say, how come those people are always successful and they don't seem to be working so hard at it? And it's because you've just obeyed me. You've loved me. You've done what I've told you to do. And it says this in Leviticus chapter 26. You know, if you keep my statutes, verse 3, if you walk in my statutes, you keep my commandments, you carry them out, I'm going to make sure it rains on time. I'm going to make sure that your gardens have everything that they need, that your soil. I've often thought it was strange that, you know, you can do everything right with certain plants or certain, you know, you can go by the book, and certain soils or certain times, or, you know, the plants seem to do well. Other times they don't seem to do well. It just, now I know some of you probably have a green thumb and you go, well, my plants work all the time. But I think that has more to do with, I think you're probably closer to God than me. But the fact of the matter is that God is saying, I'm going to bless you. All these things are going to come upon you. And I'm just going to take care of you. He makes a statement, verse 5, indeed, your threshing will last for you until grape gathering. Grape gathering will last until the sowing time. You will thus eat your food to the full, and you'll live securely in your land. These are great blessings, aren't they? All these things are yours. As Proverbs would tell us, you know, the blessings of God make rich and there's no sorrows, and it's a wonderful thing, because there's not only there's no concern for when my next meal coming, but also the fact that you don't have to worry about the enemy too, because one person's gonna send hundreds to flight, and you're not gonna be afraid of anything. Everything's gonna be fine. I mean, it's one thing to have an abundance, but before long you're worried about the burglars, right? I mean, you have all this stuff, somebody's gonna steal it. He says you don't even have to worry about that, and all the blessings are there. But then verse 14, he starts off, but if you don't obey. But if you don't, right? But if you don't obey me, then you're going to have some problems. And some of the problems are you're going to have sudden fear. You're going to have consumption. This is verse 16. You're going to have fever. Your soul's going to pine away. You're going to waste away. It's not going to be good. I'm going to break down your pride, and the sky is going to start shutting up, and I'm going to increase plagues if you continue in your hostility towards me, and he actually uses the phrase in verse 21, if you continue to act with hostility against me, you're still unwilling to obey, then I'm going to increase your plague. Then I'm going to let loose the beast, and they're going to come after you. And then in verse 23, but if these things you still haven't turned away, but still act hostily towards me, what is he going to do? Well, he's going to bring the sword against them and vengeance, and I'm going to send pestilence among you, and I'm going to break your staff of bread and all types of. And then it's verse 27, yet if in spite of this you do not obey me still, but act hostily against me, then I shall act with wrathful hostility against you, and I will punish you seven times for your sins. Further, you shall eat the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters you shall eat. Well, I know they're probably saying, look, it'll never get that bad. It'll never happen to where I'll eat my own children. But you know it did. And as the armies began to surround them, as was the habit of the great armies, they would surround the cities. They would literally starve them out. They would just wait. These huge armies would camp outside. They would tie up all contact. They couldn't get in their fields. They couldn't get any food. They couldn't get anything. And here they are stuck in this city. And the armies just wait. They just wait. People begin to starve. And as they begin to starve, they look for the last human being that they can eat. The child is already dying anyway. At least they could survive. And they begin to eat their own children. That doesn't happen only on the initial occasion in which they're drug off, but we also know that it happened in the times of AD 70 when Titus comes with his as a general of the Roman government and surrounds the city of Jerusalem another time. And they begin to eat their own children. And accounts of this is just such an horrific account. In their pride, their arrogance, they say, this would never happen to me. I would never do this. In fact, Deuteronomy chapter 28 refers to the same thing. Deuteronomy chapter 28 talks about the curses of those that continue to do the wrong thing. They don't follow me. If, in fact, you won't follow me, then I'm going to bring a nation against you. It's going to be a fierce nation, dropping down to verse 49, a nation in whose language you don't know. It's going to besiege your towns, verse 52, until your high and fortified walls in which you've trusted come down. Then, verse 53, you shall what? Eat the offspring of your own body, the flesh of your sons and of your daughters, whom the Lord your God has given you during the siege, the distress by which your enemies shall oppress you. Watch what it says in verse 54. The man who's refined and very delicate among you shall become hostile towards his brother and toward the wife he cherishes. You know, people say, I would never do that. I'm too refined. I'm too wonderful. I'm too good-hearted. Listen, given the right circumstances, you're an animal. I know you want to think of yourself a lot better, but that's who you are. The man who's refined and very delicate shall become hostile towards his brother, toward the wife he cherishes, toward the rest of his children who remain, so that he will not give even one of them any of the flesh of his children, which he shall eat, won't even share. Since he has nothing else left during the siege and the distress by which your enemy shall oppress you in your towns, the refined and the delicate woman among you who would not venture to set the sole of her foot on the ground for delicateness and refinement shall be hostile toward the husband she cherishes and toward her son and her daughter. She's going to forget that she's even a mother. And toward her afterbirth, which issues from between her legs, and toward her children whom she bears, for she shall eat them secretly for lack of anything else during the siege and the distress by which your enemy shall oppress you in your towns. You know what's being described? What's being described is the ravenous, selfish, greedy heart of man. Psalms chapter 49 tells us that man in his pomp and in his arrogance is like the beast that perishes. Daniel gives great prophecy to Nebuchadnezzar of these nations that are come. You know how they're described? As beasts. Insatiable beasts. You know what happened when manna came down from heaven? And as you read in the book of Numbers in chapter 11, we read the unfolding of them in this land, waiting in the wilderness, and God supplying their needs through His grace as the manna of heaven. And what do? They complain and they gripe. And it, Scripture says they were like those who were in adversity. They weren't in adversity. They were being fed. You know how people complain? It's like you're in a car and you say, well, which restaurant are we going to go to? You choose one restaurant and your kids go, oh, I don't like that. That's terrible. That's terrible. I'm going, they're crying like one in adversity. We're just choosing which restaurant we're going to. Why is the outcry? And there's the growing discontent and the grumbling and the complaining and all this cacophony of just heartache and pain. And so here they are, and you say, well, what are you so upset about? And what they were so upset about was they wanted meat. We want flesh. We want flesh. And God says, I'm going to give you flesh. And He sends them quail, so much quail that they're going to be sick of it. And Scripture says that even while it was in their teeth, in their mouth, as they were chewing it, they began to die of a disease as they were eating it. Insatiable desire, wanting more, not satisfied, not trusting in God, becomes a clamorous, almost, you can almost hear the sound. They're like wolves. They're growling. They see you as an opportunity to consume you. That's exactly what they're doing with Jesus. They're consuming Jesus right now. As they're talking to Him, they're talking about Him, they're clamoring about Him, they're growling with each other, they're complaining, they're grumbling. They just want to tear Him up. They want to kill Him. They're going to want to kill Him. Scripture is going to unveil this. And you know what Jesus is saying in the midst of this? I want you to get the picture. Jesus is saying, that's why I came, for you to consume me. All of your hatred, all of your discontent, all of your ugliness, here's my flesh. There's a great passage in Psalms chapter 22, if you read there with me, which describes, if you ever want to know how Christ was feeling on the cross, this is a picture, a snapshot of Christ on the cross. It starts off in chapter 22. It's a real easy way to find the passage because it starts off with what Jesus had stated on the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? It then goes on and talks about, to thee they have cried out, and were delivered, the righteous, they trusted in thee, were not disappointed. But verse 6 says this, I am but a worm and not a man, a reproach of men. I'm despised by people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with lip. They wag the head. They say, commit yourself to the Lord. Let Him deliver him. Let Him rescue him because He delights in him. Verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me. They are as ravening and a roaring lion. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. Thou dost lay me in the dust of the earth, for the dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, Lord, be my help. Verse 20, deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth. Are you getting the picture? Jesus is not trying to upset them or trying to get them angry. He's saying, I know you hate me. I'm giving my flesh for you. And instead of responding to destroying the world, He gives His flesh, and He's going to give His blood. And the very thing that God had been reserving all along. Remember where it says you cannot take the blood of the animal, you can't take the blood of the animal, you can't take the blood of man? That's the Lord's. That's the Lord's. Because in there, that is the life. And we say, why is God reserving that? And God says, for you. For you. That you might have life. And God begins to take the curse of man. God begins to take the anger of man, the hostility of man, the ravenous man, and all of the sins and all of the pains of man, and he takes them and he uses them to bless them. That's an amazing thought, isn't it? He takes all of those things that he might bless. You know those things that you just feel a little uncomfortable with? Oh, if God would tell me to sacrifice my own son. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. I don't know, I'd feel a little comfortable if I surrendered all of my possessions. For though he was rich, he became poor, that you might have the wealth and the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Think about it. Oh, I don't like that servant thing. He took on the form of a bondservant, became obedient to the point of death, the cross. Everything that Jesus did was everything that we have a hard time surrendering. And Jesus is saying, but I'm doing this for you. It's for you. And I see his great compassion and I see his great love in this statement that we would naturally have a tendency to see as a repulsive thing. But you've missed Jesus if you see it that way. For he is responding in a loving way, as he always does, in a kind way of embracing the very ones that seem to be repelling him. And he's calling unto him. And in case you didn't read the repetition in the text, that you might have life, that I might raise you up, that I might give you life. I came to give you life. And he keeps repeating that over and over, but they're not hearing that. The only thing they can hear is, blood? You're going to make me drink blood? God's good, isn't he? And let me just say this too. There are many things that happen in your life that have been difficult and probably been repulsed. You've been repulsed by them. But God has an uncanny way of taking those very things that are probably the most repulsive, disgusting thing that we can think of, that we have done, and turn them into the greatest blessing. I was thinking of the story of Ruth, and what a marvelous story that is. One of the men in my Thursday night Bible study says, I just read that book of Ruth. He says, that was such a cool story. And I said, yeah, it is a cool story. But, you think of Naomi, which it seems as if, and I asked my wife on the way over, I said, because I wasn't sure exactly what it meant, but it means pleasant. And God desires us to have a pleasant life. But because we choose to sin, and her husband went into the wrong territory, went the wrong way, and all kinds of terrible things happen. And I believe that this depression almost overwhelmed Naomi, to where there was a sense of hopelessness. And many began to call her by that name, Pleasant, and she says, "Don't use that name. Call me Bitter." And so her name is Mary. Because that's what Mary means, bitter. And God says, Mary, now that's a good name. And so as you read the New Testament, for crying out loud, how many women are named Mary in the New Testament? And the reason is because women were naming their daughters Bitter because of the Roman government and the oppression. But isn't it just like God to take bitter and turn it into sweet? And so we never think of the name Mary as being bitterness. We think of it as being a gracious and pleasant name. And so it is, because God does that. And I don't know the problems in your life that have been ensued and all the terrible, disgusting, horrific things that have occurred. But God can take all of those. I mean, this is what he does. He takes the hatred of men, causes it to crucify him, that he might bring them life. And that's what he wants to do in your life. Father, we want to give you thanks today for your ability, for your power to just turn things around. The very weapons that we would use against you, you have turned into instruments of blessing to us. We cannot fathom that. We cannot comprehend that. But we believe it. And we trust in you. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. Even now the Lord is calling out to you, will you trust me? And I don't know. The more I read of Jesus, the more I say, why would I not trust you? Would there be anything that would turn you away that would cause you to repel him? Would there be any reason why you would abandon him? Will you trust him? In good times and in bad? Will you trust him? No matter what people are saying about him. Will you cling to him? No matter how difficult the thing he may ask you to do is, will you still trust him? How could you not? He has your best interest at heart. He wants to give you life and raise you up. What have you been repulsed by? Jesus has already done it for you. Why don't you talk to him this morning at Sunny Place?
Take up thy cross and follow me. I heard my master say, I gave my life to ransom thee. Surrender your all today. He drew me closer to his side. I sought his will to know. Christ, who loves me so, for he is my master, my Lord and King, wherever I I'll go. Wherever He leads, I'll go. Wherever He leads, I'll go. I'll follow my Christ, who loves me so. Wherever He leads, I'll go.
Father, we give our lives to You. You tell us to do something, we obey You. We know that You know what You're doing. We know more than that, that You love us. And we trust You. We trust You. Father, forgive us for the many times that we have doubted You or believed that You didn't have our best interest at heart. And today we just want to thank You that You take that which is a curse in our life and turn it into a blessing for us. I give You thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.